Well, it was in high school, but I can still remember the theater I watched it in. I can still remember the exact seat I sat in. And had there been a table outside after the movie inviting me to join the military, I would have signed up without thinking twice. Movies have a way of impacting us, right? We watch movies, they can bring us to tears. They can move us to action. They can direct our ideologies. And this one was much like it. The movie was called Tears of the Sun. If you've ever seen it, it's a military movie about a group of, they would be Rangers. It was a Ranger team that was sent into an area of Africa to bring a doctor who was there out because things had gotten too violent, and they needed to bring her out of this as a U.S. citizen. And so they do. They land. In the first 5 minutes, the mission has been accomplished. But as they're flying back over a certain village, they look down, and what they see is nothing but atrocity. And they see what these other militaries in the area have been doing to the locals, how they've been treating them, how they've been massacring them. And against the better judgment, they decide to land to see, are there any other survivors that maybe we can bring them with us? And in the midst of landing and finding survivors, they're also attacked. And so their helicopter's blown up, and now they're on this life or death mission to try to reach the border on foot, as there's militant enemy soldiers all around them. And again, I left that movie really ready to join the military, seeing the evil in the world, the way these people use their power and their might to do all kinds of evil. And I don't even know if this was based on a true story. I don't think it was, but it's certainly believable enough for what we see in our world and what we hear in our world and the evil in our world that I was ready to join the Air Force exactly as what I had chosen because I wanted to be a pilot. First and foremost, those things go really fast. And it seemed like something I really wanted to drive. It's still on my bucket list to somehow get a ride on a jet and go supersonic speeds. We'll see if that ever comes to fruition or not. But I already have my line ready to go. I'd look at the pilot and go, all right, man, do whatever it takes. Make me throw up. Like, let's have fun with this. And yeah, you heard, he would. It would be amazing. Anyway, shed a little bit of reasoning into why this, after seeing this movie, was I don't think I had it in me to actually be in hand-to-hand combat and have to use a knife or a stick or whatever's around me to end somebody's life in front of me, but I was moved enough to say, hey, I should do something, and so my mind went to, oh, well, if I fly a plane, I'm just pushing a button. I don't have to see the carnage. I don't have to see what's happening. I don't have to have that upfront kind of stuff. I'm just providing air support for the boys on the ground, right? And so that was my thinking anyway. At this point in life, my top favorite movies were Gladiator, Braveheart, and We Were Soldiers. Without a question, three of my favorite movies at that time. Possibly sounding like a hypocrite, but I would still argue those are three amazing movies to this day. Doesn't mean I agree with what they promote. Still really good movies. I was playing hockey at the time. And if I could hit my opponent as the harder, the better, right? If I could hit you so hard that you didn't get up, that was even better. If I could slash you on your knee or your wrist or your elbow with the ref not seeing it and cause you physical pain, in my mind, that was a win. Because now you're not going to play your best. In fact, maybe I'll hurt you so bad you won't even be able to finish the game. 9/11. I was in my freshman year of college watching on live TV as the second plane flew into the second tower. And by then we realized this wasn't an accident from the first plane. I then proceeded to watch on live TV as the buildings collapsed on themselves, knowing that I had family that live in New York that could very well have been in that building. Right, I watched this. I watched the days afterwards, the newspaper articles, and the response by our president to say, we will respond with force. We will follow these terrorists till the ends of the earth, and we will fight terror from now on. And I was there with my arm raised saying, let's do it. Let's go get those terrorists. Several years ago, my own children, Chloe and Logan, I think they were 2 and 3. I should have verified this, but it doesn't matter. They were around that age, and they're playing soccer. And if you've ever seen six-year-olds play soccer for the first time, you can just imagine what two-year-olds look like trying to play soccer. I mean, it's a disaster. But they're playing, and they're having fun, and they're in this game, and someone takes a cheap shot on Chloe and drops her. And before I could get out there and deck the kid, Logan comes out of nowhere, puts a forearm into him, sends the kid to the ground, and kind of stands over him and says something like, not to my sister. And I'm in this place of, do I run out and high-five him? Or do I reprimand him after the game for, son, that's not how we play soccer? Because part of me's like, yes, look at him defending, protecting his sister. But part of me's like, it doesn't quite seem right. That's not the way the game's supposed to be played. But really, my heart was beaming with pride. And you may be wondering why I'm bringing all this up this morning or sharing where my worldview was shaped for a majority of my life. So perhaps what I've shared or even what Mark shared in the opening part of the worship this morning, our time of singing, you already know where we're headed this morning, because where we're headed is dealing with how we treat others. Specifically this morning, how we treat our enemies. Now, there was a carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago who was said to proclaim in front of a crowd of people that we should love our enemies. This carpenter we now know as Jesus, the Messiah. Back then, he was known as the son of Joseph and Mary. But he said, love your enemies. And so the question this morning is, am I really supposed to love my enemy? Or maybe specifically, how far does this love go? Right? How far does this love go? And it's important that we talk about this. And the main reason for importance is because whether we like it or not, all of us have some sort of enemy in our life that we would maybe think of as an enemy, that the world would call our enemy, that our government would call our enemy. Some of these enemies are far away. And they're in other countries for the most part. It's ISIS, and it was Al-Qaeda, and it's North Korea, and it's all these terrorists, and it's now Russia again, that they don't like us because we're Americans. So there's enemies that just by being born into this nation, we supposedly have. Some are close to home. Right? We have people going into schools, shooting. We have people showing up to, what was it, a Madden gaming event down in Florida, and a shooter shows up to it, unloading on people who are playing a video game. Some we would maybe call more rivals. But if you've ever been a part of a heated rivalry in high school, you know that there's not a lot of love in those games when you play your rivals. You can watch professional sports players. Watch the next time the Steelers play the Bengals. Ravens tonight. Right? You see what people do with just rivals, let alone enemies. We've got general enemies. In the world of 2018, we have to worry about human trafficking. Right? That's a general enemy. And yet there's specific enemies. If you saw on our Facebook page, we put this out there because just last week there was an attempted abduction on Garyville Pike with a man in his 20s driving a white van with apparently Comcast on the side, trying to convince an 8-year-old girl to come into his van and help him find his dog that had run away. Right? The enemies are all around us. Some are personal, some are impersonal, some are general, some are specific. Now, to give an answer to how are we supposed to respond to this, we need to turn to God's Word. Why do we need to turn to God's Word? Because it's not our opinions, it's not our gut feelings, it's not our natural responses that give us direction. It's not even our past experiences, but God's Word that we need to turn to, especially for a topic like this. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in the book of Luke, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke was one of the what's called a gospel. It's really a biography written by Luke about Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, then please use one of those blue ones in front of you so that you can follow along. And if you don't own a Bible, then take that and make it yours so that you can continue to dive into these scriptures. We're going to be in this passage, but I'm going to be throwing a lot of scripture at us today. And we're not going to have time to contextualize all of it and exegete all of it and really give it justice. So write them down. Make sure you go back to these passages on your own. Make sure they're not being used out of context. So this is Jesus talking to basically his disciples, but there's more than likely a crowd around that's also hearing. Okay, so his main audience, as we'll hear, is his disciples, but there's people around that are gathered because he just healed a lot of people, and it's in the midst of that that he now declares this in Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verses 20 to 36. Here's what it said. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So are we really supposed to love our enemy? Before we answer that, maybe we better define some words here. So what do we mean by enemy? Or better yet, what does Jesus mean by enemy? And he tells us. He says, anyone who hurts you, curses you, or abuses you. That's how he's defining enemy. Anyone who hurts you, curses you, or abuses you. And remember, in this time, Jesus is a Jew, right? Living in Palestine, the land of the Jews, but it's not their land anymore because they have this pesky people known as the Romans who have oppressed them and who are controlling things and who rule the day and abuse them and curse them and treat them horribly. So it's in the midst of that context that Jesus says these things. Right? He says, this is your enemy. Now here's where I've got to be honest. I'm none of those things. I'm about the most opposite of what Jesus is at this time as possible. He was a Jew living in oppression in a country not his own. I'm a white male living in the suburbs of southeast Pennsylvania of the United States of America. No systems of injustice exist where I live for people of my color, if you will, my age. There's no persecution going on for me where every day I have to worry about if someone's going to try to take advantage of me. My idea of an enemy, my typical enemy, doesn't hurt me, curse me, or abuse me. My typical enemy pulls out in front of me and then goes 5 miles an hour under the speed limit. Right? That's my typical enemy. Or someone on the soccer field. We had a group of us playing on a soccer team this past summer. We called ourselves the Thundercats. And so maybe an enemy that night would be someone who takes a cheap shot at me because they were tired of us scoring so many goals or tripping us or deliberately trying to check us, kind of like Logan did to that other kid, right? Playing by the rules of football instead of the rules of soccer, right? That's an enemy. So when it comes down to it, my list of enemies based on Jesus' definition, they're slim. And I got to just be honest about that. Jesus, however, lived it. He lived it every day of his life. So when he comes up with this theology and these statements, he's not in some ivory tower creating some theology. This is frontline theology from someone who identifies with the oppressed, right? From someone who identifies as being the bullied, the one being picked on, the one being taken advantage of. So how does he say to treat those who hurt, curse, or abuse you? Well, he gives us four verbs. He gives us four verbs. Now, what's a verb? Someone shout out what a verb is. Yeah, it's an action word. Is it a thinking word? No. Is it a contemplative word? No. Is it a, no, that's nice that you feel that way word? No, it's an expectation. It's a command. It's a do this. So what are the do this that Jesus says we're to do to people who are our enemies? He says, love them, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. All action words. The other night I was driving, actually, to a meeting at church, ironic enough. I made a new enemy. I'm coming down the street. It's dark out. Car's approaching me, comes around the turn. And as he comes around the turn, obviously I'm not invisible. He knows I'm there. I got my headlights on. He puts his high beams on. Anyone ever have someone put their high beams on against you at night? Keep your hands raised if you blessed them. Or put your hands back up if you prayed for them. Or you thanked God that they happened to drive by you at just that time so you could be blinded by their high beams. No, and guess what? I didn't either. What did I do? Without even thinking about it. It was like a heartbeat response was, there you have it. I didn't just flash them either. It wasn't like a nice, hey, you put your high beams on. It was a, here's my high beams, buddy. How do you like it? Driving to church for a church meeting, studying Luke 6 all week. I got to see the irony in this. And I'm driving to the meeting going, over high beams? I can't even turn the cheek when someone flashes their high beams on me. What am I going to do when they actually strike me? What am I actually going to do when they curse me or abuse me? And not just like some hypothetical or some internet shaming that we have going on these days. Like, oh, they mom shame me. Oh, they dad shame me. Oh, they this shame me. We have no idea what shaming is as a country if we think it's because someone tweets something and calls us out for it. Like, friends, that's not shaming. We just got to call it that. And while we're on it, Mark, open the door. I'm going to walk through it. We as Christians need to be mindful of what we're putting on Facebook and what we're tweeting and what we're putting on Instagram and what we're Snapchatting and just list all the social media possible. We have to be mindful of it. Right? God does not distinguish when he says in his word, which he does elsewhere. I don't remember the place. You can Google it and find it. Something like every word you say, you'll be held accountable to. Guess what? That means what we tweet, too. It means what we post on social media. And here's the other thing. I love being your friends on Facebook. But you got to realize that that means I can see everything you put on Facebook. And you can see everything I put on Facebook. So it's this good mutual accountability. But friends, it has been vile what we have chosen to put on Facebook recently. The political cartoons, the this, the that. The attack stuff that we do. Guys, Jesus says, love your enemies. That means on Facebook too, right? He didn't know Facebook. Well, he probably did know Facebook was coming, but they didn't have it. It doesn't mean it doesn't apply to that. All right, so let's be mindful. I need to find my notes because that was totally off where I was headed. Right? And so it's not easy. None of this is easy. And this message this morning is as much for me as it is for anybody in this room. Because loving your enemy is not natural. Loving your enemy is not easy, but I can't help but come to the conclusion that yes, Jesus really means love your enemy when he says love your enemy. Now, what's natural is to do what I did and flick those high beams back on. And he calls us on that, right? He says it here. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? That's the natural thing. Someone's kind to you, you're kind back to them. That's natural. It's not natural to have someone do something nice for you and you go, hey, thanks, and slug them. Like, no one does that. And Jesus says, not even sinners do that. Probably referring to the Romans again, because that's who's oppressing them. Right? He's saying, guess what? A Roman dad loves his son. So what if you love your son? Love your enemy's son. And then you'll have something to brag about. Right? Jesus calls us and says, the natural stuff, guess what that makes us? Makes us sinners. Or at least as good as them. But then he contrasts this at the very end, and he says, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. Here's the key, and you will be sons of the Most High. Right? He's contrasting. Yeah, you can be like a sinner. Go for it. It doesn't lead to much. It's not going to lead to much. Not going to have much of any impact on anything that matters to my kingdom. Or you can love your enemies and be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Right? He calls us to a higher standard, as Jesus always does. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. He calls us to imitate the Father. Elsewhere in Scripture, Peter's the one that says, be holy, for God is holy. Right? He doesn't say, hey, do your best to be holy, because that's what God is. No, he says, be holy. There is no doing best or not doing best. It's be holy. So as I'm reading through all this and being convicted in my own, I decide, you know what, Lord? I do tend to have a negative response to people, especially while driving, for whatever reason. And so I've taken it that I've tried to put into practice. You know what? Someone pulls out in front of me, I am going to pray for them. I am going to ask God to bless them. And it's awkward, and it's weird, and it's not even yet my first response. Because I'm a work in progress, just like you as well. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what about the Old Testament? Enough of this Jesus stuff. Let's get to the good covenant. Let's get to the good stories of massacre and blood and war and all this stuff that the Old Testament contains. So let's talk Old Testament, right? We can't avoid it. It's part of our word. It's his inspired word. But here's something we need to keep in mind anytime we come to the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals two primary things: the holiness of God and the wickedness of humanity. That's what we get with the Old Testament. We get his holiness, our wickedness. And the two are about as far apart as possible. So yeah, there's a ton of carnage depicting some really brutal things and some really wicked acts in the Old Testament of humanity. And it's there. The question we have to wrestle through, we don't have time this morning to do that though, is that included because it's God's prescription that this is okay and how he wants his people to act? Or is it included, as I would suggest, because that's how humans are? So any other story would be make-believe if there was to be some history of some time when humans were actually good to one another and treated each other well and didn't fight over and go to war over the most ridiculous things in the world, right? But it's there because that's how we are as humans. But we also see the holiness of God, and this is seen in two primary ways: his judgment and his mercy. And again, for sake of this morning, we don't have time to dive into all the judgment passages, but they're there because God expects holiness. And if that's not kept, then judgment comes, right? We know this, and there's plenty of them. What we want to focus on this morning is this mercy side, which shows the other end of the spectrum, which I would argue shows the heart of God, even in the midst of judgment and delivering judgment. So, we could turn to 2 Kings 5, and you might want to write these down. You can check them out later. We're not going to turn to them. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to kind of give an overview. And in 2 Kings 5, we see this military general, Naaman, who's not Jewish. He's not an Israel general. He's an enemy general, and he has leprosy. And this enemy general with leprosy has a slave, a Hebrew slave, that he stole from Israel to be his slave. And she says, hey, master, you can go to Israel and Our prophet will be able to heal you. Our God can heal you. And he does. And he doesn't like his initial response, but eventually he listens and he does what the prophet tells him to, and guess what? He's healed. The highest ranking officer in Israel's worst enemy is healed by the God of Israel. And then Jesus takes it upon himself in Luke chapter 4 to remind the people of Israel this. He says, hey, guess what? There were tons of lepers in Israel at that time. Did God choose to heal any of them? Nope. He healed Naaman. It's like adding fuel to the fire here. You go to 2 Kings chapter 6, you see another story of Elisha this time. And you got this surrounding army, and they're trying to kill Elisha because he keeps telling the king, hey, the Syrians are going to do this. Hey, they're going to do that. And so finally, they're like, well, let's take the prophet out. And so the city that he's in is being surrounded by the Assyrian army, or the Syrian. I always get them kind of confused. I think it's Syrian. And his little helper is geeking out. He's like, look at this army. What are we going to do? And he's like, don't worry. Ours is bigger than theirs. He's like, what are you talking about? I don't see a big army here. And he prays and he asks the Lord to open his eyes and he sees the heavenly armies. And this heavenly armies is around this real army and they blind him. And so now you got this blind enemy. And so you'd expect, oh, and then Elisha picks his sword up and he starts dashing them all to pieces. And no, he says, hey, you're at the wrong place. You want to come here. And they follow him, blind. Who knows why? Maybe they felt helpless. They didn't have any other choice. But he leads them to the king of Israel. And the king's like, should I kill him? He's like, no, feed him. Have a party. And they do. They have this huge feast. And the enemy army leaves in peace. That's crazy. I read that and I go, what? You expect us to do what? You could deal with Jonah. Jonah, a prophet of God, not sent to Israel, sent to Nineveh, another hated enemy of the Jewish people. Probably had heads of Jewish people hanging on the walls, because that's what Ninevites did. And he said, go to them. And Jonah's like, no. And it wasn't because he was afraid, because he has a deep hate for the people of Nineveh. And he didn't want the gospel message, the love of God, to be shared with them. So he said, no, I'm not telling them about that. I want you to destroy these people. So he goes the other way. God swallows him with some kind of gigantic sea creature, spits him out on land, and says, go to Nineveh. And this time he's like, okay, I guess I have to, because I don't want to go through that again. Shows up at Nineveh, seemingly haphazardly, just is like walking down the street saying, repent or else you're done, repent or else you're done. And you're like, what kind of message is that going to do? And they repent. All of Nineveh, it says. And God spares them judgment for several hundred years. Now, eventually judgment comes, because that's a quick-lived revival, apparently. So we do see judgment, but in that moment, God sends his prophet to an enemy kingdom to bring them to know the truth of God. In Ezekiel, we see God reveals his heart. Yeah, he judges, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not his goal. It wasn't then, it isn't now. In Proverbs 25, it says this. Proverbs 25. Probably one that many of you have heard. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So yeah, we have the Old Testament with a lot of brutality. But in the midst of this, we see this rhythm of mercy and grace that God shows even then. We can think even of the Canaanites where eventually, God tells the Israelites to come in and wipe them all out. And verses before that, when Abraham is first brought to the land, God himself says no. And if you read on why, it says because their wickedness has not yet reached its threshold. In other words, I want to give these people 400 more years to repent. I'm not ready to slay all these people. God chose the grace and the mercy option. Now, unfortunately, many of these people didn't repent, and so we know how the history goes. But let's not miss God's heart in the midst of the brutal and the ugly that happens in the Old Testament. Now, we also have many New Testament examples. Romans 12, you could turn to a beautiful passage of Romans. The last verse of it, or at least verse 21, says this, This kind of summary statement of chapter 12 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter writing to a group of people, highly persecuted, being killed, being tortured, being maimed, being all kinds of stuff. And he encourages them not to respond in evil, respond with love. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 you could look at. And there's more. There's also this thing called the didache. Maybe you don't know what the didache is. It's spelled like that. It's not didach, which is how I always pronounced it. It's called the didache. And what this is it's a manual, almost like a discipleship manual, that's been discovered, that's been found, that's been preserved from some of the earliest Christian communities. This is the teaching that they gave to people who said, I want to be a Christian. Here's what it opens with. This is the very first several lines, verse three verses, because we give chapter and verse to it. It says there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there's a great difference between the two ways. The way of life is this: first, you shall love God who made you, and second, love your neighbor as yourself, and do not do to another what you would not want done to you. The meaning of this saying is this: bless those who curse you, pray for your enemies, and fast for those who persecute you. For what reward is there for loving those who love you? Do not the heathens do the same? But you should love those who hate you, and then you shall have no enemies. So what can we conclude from Scripture, from the life of Jesus, from the writings of his earliest followers? Simply this: that Jesus, yes, really wants us to love our enemies. Or in the words of a really cool 3.5-year-old that I know, Jesus literally wants us to love our enemies. He showed this with his own life. He took the way of the cross. He could have done a whole lot of other options. He even tells someone, I could call my army down if I wanted to. They don't wage war the way you guys wage war, though. That's not my way. And not only does he take the way of the cross, he calls all of us as his followers to also take the ways of the cross. Now, I'll be honest. I wonder, could I do it? Could I really do it? Push come to shove, right? That's the question everyone always gets if you come to this conclusion. Well, what if this would happen? What if that would happen? And I play this through my mind probably more often than I should because of the lack of possibility that it's actually going to happen. But it's there, right? It has to be. Could I really bless someone who did something horrible to me? Or worse yet, because do whatever you want to me. At some talk about me, curse me if you want, abuse me, whatever. I can deal with it. But abuse my child, abuse my wife, take advantage of my family? Could I really pray for that person and want to use my life to lead them to Christ? We think about Christians around the world where they don't have to wonder. They live what it's like to have their families murdered and worse, tortured. If I look at how I'd respond on my own, I mean, I got no chance, I'll be honest. Because I'd probably more go off like Marcus Aurelius than I would like Jesus Christ. And if we're being honest, you probably would too. Right? But remember, it's not about what you or I want. It's not about what makes us feel good or what feels right or what seems right or what we can rationalize. It's about what does our Lord command of us. And so, yes, I'm speaking specifically to those who follow Jesus here. And he's not just any Lord, he's our resurrected Lord. And to me, that's key. See, enemy love makes no sense apart from the cross and the resurrection. Absolutely none. If Jesus didn't go to the cross and wasn't resurrected and didn't ascend, then this sermon would be way different. And it would be, of course you do what's necessary to protect your family. Of course that means you can take someone's life if it means it. Of course that. But that's not the story we proclaim. We proclaim one of a Messiah who takes a cross, who takes abuse, rather than claiming victory through force or power. So enemy love makes no sense apart from the cross and the resurrection. And then after Jesus ascends, goes to the Father. He says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and he does, which is good, because as much as enemy love wouldn't make sense apart from the cross, enemy love wouldn't be possible apart from the Holy Spirit. You might be able to love some sort of enemy, but they could eventually go far enough for all of us to go, nope, enough's enough. Now I pound you. Or enough's enough. Now your life is done. But we have the Holy Spirit. So the question for us this morning is, who is your enemy and how will you love them this week? Start by praying for them. Right? Maybe just use the four action words Jesus says. Pray for their salvation. Ask God how you can bless them. Look for opportunities to do good to or for them. And we're going to really need to lean on Jesus to do this. For the rival, that's hard enough. For a personal threat, that's near impossible. Several years ago, this became more than just a theological exercise for me and my family, because we did receive more veiled, but a pretty direct threat against me, against my family, the well-being. I'm coming to work and going places going, is this nuts? Should I be at home? Is this really the best response? I remember very vividly, this is after. So I shared that opening stuff about me to say where I was, the worldview that I had formed. Right, I was ready to go to war. I was ready to join the military. I always was a huge champion of, yep, send the army in, fight the terrorists, kill them if you need to. And all the other stuff that happens, well, that's just unfortunate realities of warfare. Right, but I had already made that switch through long conversations, long times of prayer. Grandpa Drescher was probably the main person that really walked with me through this to where I'm at now, where I say, no, God wants us, Jesus wants us to love our enemies. So here I am now with this personal threat that felt very real to me. And I'm a hunter, so I have lots of hunting equipment. I'm standing there in front of my gun case, literally weighing the options. Do I sleep with a shotgun next to my bed? Would I be able to shoot him if he came into our house? Does that seem like the right thing to do? It's what I want to do. I knew where the guy lived. He was close enough that we could probably walk to each other's houses if we wanted to, which only heightened the amount of craziness to the situation. And I'm looking at my knife going, oh, maybe I'll just use the buck knife and leave that in the drawer next to my bed at night so at least I have something. Or maybe I'll just take a bat because then I could just beat him in his legs. And maybe not take a swing at the head. Right? What do we actually do when this happens? And I'm standing there kind of weighing all my options. This, was led to do nothing. Kept it all away. In fact, lock it all up. Because I didn't trust myself with what could happen if I had access to it. And then I turned to God's word. And in the midst of it, I'm led to Luke 6 and Matthew 5. And so Ginger and I decide, you know what, we're gonna take a week and just go to a hotel in the area. And we did. We told the kids, hey, we're just having fun, and now we have a pool to swim in, and it can be lots of fun. And fortunately, they didn't know any. Now they do. They're listening. The time they didn't wasn't really necessary for them to, per se. But we did that. And as I'm there, I'm led to pray for this guy. As I pray, I'm filled with this deep love for this person. As I'm praying for him, I'm realizing that he didn't come to this place for no reason. He's got his own story. He's got his own messed up history that's led to all of this. And then, as God would, he put opportunities in place that I could actually serve and do good for this person in the weeks to come. And since I was praying for him, God had softened my heart enough that I was able to. And I'm not going to say, don't hear this story as, oh, what a great effective way of dealing with, it doesn't matter if it's effective or ineffective. Like, it didn't make the situation any less volatile. It didn't make me sleep better at night. I didn't leave with any more sense of peace. It was still awkward. It was still hard. But we're called to live through that and still follow the way of Jesus. Friends, loving our enemies is not easy. It's anything but natural. It goes against everything inside of us. But you know what? So does following a crucified leader. Imagine if each of Jesus' followers did the same as him. laying down our lives for the good of those around us, both friend and enemy. We wouldn't just impact eternity, we would impact the here and now. Jesus lived a life of loving his enemies. Jesus told his followers to love our enemies. And Jesus meant what he said. Let's pray. God, it's in these moments where we need you more than ever. Help us all to live in a way that loves those around us, whether it's with our words, our thoughts, our actions, whether it's being aggressive or defensive. Lord, let us be a people marked by love. Give us the strength to follow you, Jesus. And as we do, let your kingdom be glorified. And may many be led to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.